It's a special joy for me when we return back to our Bible study after all of the weeks during Christmas and Advent, and we did the Lord's Table, praise God, last week, but now we return back to my favorite part of Sunday mornings is our Bible study, our real serious exposition of God's Word is pleasing, it's worshiping God, 2 Corinthians 11. Let's do that this morning. We return to this great subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is continuing in this chapter to defend his authority as an apostle of God, his message, his character, the gospel, the word of God, the ministry, as well as offering some timeless applications related to discernment and the danger of deception that forever rears its ugly head in the church. We'll see that unfold as well. This is a large block of verses. This is a larger block of verses than I'm used to handling. But we need to cover this whole paragraph because there's a tremendous unity of thought. There's a thematic application here you'll see as I begin to unfold this. You wouldn't want to miss that theme in verses 1 through 11. I'll try to draw that out for you. Let's begin in verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I'll take this piece by piece. I'll try to help you understand what's going on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. And so Paul uses this strategy we call sarcasm often in the Corinthian epistles. Sometimes when righteous anger begins to boil over for a godly man, sarcasm is a vent to release that steam. You really kind of see that sarcasm begin to unfold here in verse 1. Go back up to chapter 10, verse 18. Paul just talked about the danger of self-commendation. Look at 10:18 with me. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And so Paul's going to recite his apostolic credentials later in this chapter, starting in verse 22. He didn't want to have to go there reciting his resume before the church, but he needed to do this because there were enough people now who were listening to the false teachers, the false apostles. Let's continue. Look at verse 2 with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, try not to miss this. This is just lovely. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I'm your spiritual father, Corinthians. You came to know the Lord Jesus through my ministry. You came to know the person and work of the Lord Jesus through my ministry. You came to know the reality of the new covenant, Word of God, through my presence, my ministry. And because of that, Corinthians, I have a godly, passionate jealousy for you. I love that. If you have a wife, if you have a husband, if you have children, if you've been involved in any type of Christian work where you have had an impact on another person at any level, you enter into what Paul is saying at this point. There's a connection that we have by way of protection. It's the picture of purity. Lovely. You remember in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the wife of the Lord. And the New Testament writers pick up on that. The church is the bride of Christ. And so Paul felt this connection, deep ownership, accountability for the people in the Corinthian church. He wanted them to maintain a right relationship with God, with Christ. He wanted them to be blameless. He wanted them to come to the finish line in faith. It's the picture of Ephesians 5. It's the picture of Revelation 19, indeed. It's often a difficult thing for lay people to understand the heart of the true minister, the heart of the true pastor, the heart of the true Christian church leader. It's difficult because you feel a burden of godly jealousy, perhaps for your wife or your husband or your children, but basically it stops there. For the pastor, we have that burden for every single person who is in our hearing, who has submitted themselves to the ministry as sheep to a shepherd. And I know you can't grasp that, and I know we don't often dispense our duties perfectly in the ministry because of sin. But we still feel that weight. We feel that pressure. We feel that burden. It's incumbent upon you to see that related to the Apostle Paul in order to understand the argument he's unfolding here in 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 3. Let's go further. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If you've never looked at this before, it gives me great joy to unfold this with you. This is such a rich section of the Bible, and it's often unread, it's often untaught and unpreached. It gives me great, great joy. I've been looking at this for 3 weeks now, and so this is just really just burning inside me to try to help you understand this. What you have in verse 3 is the anatomy of spiritual deception. The war for souls, the battle for souls here is before us. And it goes back to the beginning of the Bible. I want you to look at this with me, please. Go back. It's been a while since we've looked at Genesis 3. But turn back there with me. It's so rich in this context to consider Genesis chapter 3. I want to ask you to turn there with me. If you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's read together. Again, the anatomy of spiritual deception in the church. Paul goes right back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And when you think about spiritual deception in the world in which we live, in the church in which we live and move and have our being, when you think about the reality of spiritual deception, it's interesting, this whole situation with Duane Harmon has been in all of our thoughts. And his medical condition. And we're getting all these different reports, and we had some reports prior to all of the emails, some in-depth medical synopsis of what was going on. And I don't really, to be honest, I don't understand that. I'm not a doctor of medicine, a doctor of the physical body. But by God's grace, I feel like I'm a doctor of the soul. And I can understand the spiritual health of people. I think God has given me that gift. Not for the body. I don't understand anything related to the body other than when I hit my hand with a hammer, it hurts. But other than that, I'm done. But when it comes to the soul, when it comes to the spiritual health of people, when it comes to the health of the church, that's something I get. And I promise you, this reality of spiritual deception is the cancer that kills the body of Christ. And this is everywhere. This is everywhere today. People are taking in these false messages, these messages that are filled with half-truths and all these different things that are unbiblical, and they're trying to marry them with the Bible and sound doctrine. It doesn't work. It's like when sepsis, it's like when infection enters the body. It wreaks havoc. Paul is explaining that. That is Paul's heart here. Look at Genesis chapter 3. If it's been a bit since you've looked at this, let me read this to you. Genesis chapter 3. He's concerned about the spiritual health of this church Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Everything that we need to know about the enemy of God, the literal Satan, is before us in Genesis chapter 3. It's right here. Did God really say, "You surely will not die"? In other words, this is the timeless strategy of the enemy through the centuries up to this morning. Can you trust the Bible that you hold in your hand? Can you trust salvation by grace through faith alone? Can you trust that Jesus was the God-man who lived a perfect life, kept the law, died, suffered, shed his blood, and rose from the grave? Can you promise and believe what the Lord said? "He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Did God really say that? Can you really believe that? Satan's chief weapon is deception. It is to lie to people about truth so they don't trust God. Satan's chief weapon is to confuse people by offering them lies and half-truths that are usually subtly against what God has said. We're living this today. We are all living this together. Go back to 2 Corinthians 11, please. Turn back there with me. Let's continue on in this discussion, in this argument of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is one of the great examples of Paul arguing from the greater to the lesser. Typically in logic, we argue from the lesser to the greater. Here's an example of Paul arguing from the greater to the lesser. The greater lie of Satan in the garden via Eve that plunged man into sin. We are all imputed with the sin of Adam. That's the greater. The lesser lie here of Satan via these false teachers in the Corinthian church that plunged some in the church to move away from truth, the gospel, the word of God. Paul sums up the problem in a couple of words. Look at verse 3 with me. And this applies today as it did 2,000 years or more ago. The crafty deception of Satan, the confusion of Satan, the lies of Satan, the half-truths of Satan. Today it works itself out in not only people standing in pulpits, which is everywhere today. Lies, half-truths, doctrine that used to be sound and solid and fundamental is no longer. To the media, entertainment, movies, books, fiction, talk shows, lies, half-truths that lead people to distrust the historic Christian faith, the Bible, the Word of God. The crafty deception of Satan, the confusion of Satan, the lies of Satan. For all of us who were born again as adults like myself, I look at this passage and I say, I get it. I mean, I went to those university classrooms where the professors came there with their doctor's degree, and they talked about how foolish the Bible is, how foolish miracles are, how foolish someone rising from the dead is, how foolish it all is, how sophomoric how man invented religion. And they stand there and they scoff. And they offer some other view of the world and life and death and creation. The deceptions, the lies of Satan everywhere. Look at this phrase with me in verse 3 by contrast. I love this in verse 3. If you've never looked at this phrase before, it's possible. We'll spend a little bit of time on this. Now, let me take you further into this argument. That's the negative. Look at the positive side of this. But I'm in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, Corinthians, will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Do you see that phrase with me? I don't know if you've ever looked at that before. I spent a lot of time on that phrase. I had never seen that in all of its fullness before. Look at that phrase with me. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's a great, succinct summary of Christianity, the Christian life, Christian theology, the Christian Bible. Today, the simplicity of the gospel, the historical Jesus, his person, his work, his life, his death, shed blood, his resurrection, justification by grace through faith alone, all of this has been replaced, hasn't it? With all kind of false religious system, worldviews, ideologies, religions, cults, secularism, hedonism, fatalism. All of this presented as far more erudite than the Christian Bible, Christian theology, the Christian gospel. And it has a goal of leading people away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ to something else. This is the timeless battle. Look at that phrase with me. I want to try to help you with this, and I want to understand this as well. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is the thesis statement of this paragraph. This is Paul building on this phrase. This is Paul's warning. The foundation of his warning here is verse 3. And if anyone is confused about what it means to be a Christian, what the Christian Bible teaches, if anyone is confused about how to live the Christian life, it's very simple. It's simplicity and purity of devotion to the historical Jesus. We follow the Lord Jesus. The Christian life, Christian theology, the Christian Bible is always made into a mystery, isn't it? That supposedly no one can understand. No one can figure this out. Christian teaching. People say, look, you can't understand the Bible. I've read it. I can't understand it. You sure can't understand it. People say, I don't know how to live the Christian life. I don't know what to do. No, the Christian life, Christian teaching, the gospel, Christian doctrine, theology, living the Christian life, it's simple. It's simplicity and purity of devotion to the historical Jesus, the God-man. We love the Lord Jesus. We desire to follow Him. We desire to obey Him. We desire to speak to Him in prayer. We desire to be with Him in fellowship. We desire to live as He lived, to speak as He spoke, to love as He loved. We believe what He said in John 11, that he who believes in Him will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Him will never die. We believe this. We believe John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. It's simple. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is the Christian life. False teachers, by contrast, then and now, they shift that focus from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ to something else. You fill in the blank what that something else is. Social causes, political causes, physical healing, subjective experiences, mysticism, supposed manifestations of God, alleged miracles, religious devotion to man-made sets of rules, philosophy, learning, whether it's hedonism, whatever it is. Something fills in the blank, and that's confusing to people. As if there is something else greater than devotion to the Lord Jesus. Boy, you live this in the ministry. You live this. People say, I've tried to read the Bible, I can't read it. I've tried to live the Christian life, I can't live it. I've tried to understand the Christian books and Christian teaching, I can't understand it. I've tried to make sense of it all. And you know what? It didn't work for me, but I have this other thing now that I'm living and following and believing in. What a tragedy. And to this day, they'll come and knock. Hi. Do you want to understand God? Here's our book. Come listen to our religious teacher. To this day, they come to your door with lies and half-truths. Tragic. Paul is wrestling with this. And he's laying this dichotomy. Look at verse 3 and try to note the dichotomy of verse 3. There's a deception of Satan that we just looked at, and there's simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This has always been the battle. This is always the devil's chief weapon. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. We call it a parenthetical. It further explains verse 3. If none of that was clear, and I fall short trying to explain, the Bible never falls short in its explanation. Look at verse 4. It further explains this, verse 3. It's maybe one of the best examples in the Bible of a parenthetical. Look at verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, Paul's explaining what this looks like in verse 3. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit whom you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Can you imagine the broken heart of Paul? It's very similar to Galatians 3, isn't it? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's that same context. This is the timeless playbook, verse 4, of the false teacher. Workers of Satan, emissaries of Satan, they confuse people by preaching another Jesus. They redefine Jesus. They redefine the gospel. They redefine Christianity. And what happens when these false messages, these false gospels, are brought to bear to the ears of real people? Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. Maybe you don't know anyone who fits this category. By God's grace, we've been protected here as a body, as a rule, generally. But I promise you, this is often what happens. Look at the end of verse 4. When someone comes and preaches another Jesus, another gospel, another Bible, what happens? You bear it beautifully. Don't ever let that be said of you. That if you hear another gospel other than salvation by grace through faith, or you hear of another spirit rather than the Holy Spirit of God, whose primary work is to convict people of sin and to exalt Christ, if you hear of another Jesus, another gospel, of another spirit, let it never be said of you or me or this church that you bear it beautifully. Unbelievable statement that Paul makes here. They tolerated it. They received it. They listened to it. They accepted it. It's as if Paul could be writing this morning, isn't it? It's real. Frightening. Pastors live this. We live this. Let me just for a moment, I'll take you through 5 through 11. This is all part of the same context. It's absolutely fascinating, and all of these golden nuggets of timeless Christian truth. Interspersed here, you have Paul's defense of his ministry. I'll just say a word or two, and then we'll be done about each one of these verses. Look at verse 5. You'll find this fascinating. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Here, Paul, sarcasm again. He's talking about these ones who are claiming that they were the real apostles. Paul was not a true apostle. He's interacting with this. We've talked about this before in the letter. Look at verse 6. Continue with me in this argument. But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we've made this evident to you in all things. We spent a lot of time on this in 10:10. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his speech is what? Contemptible. There was a style of speaking in that time in the Greek educated world. We've talked about it in chapter 10. It's called rhetoric. It followed a method, and it used different strategies within the method: flattery, poetry, acting, all of these different things, with the goal of simply moving people's emotions. And this is what's very popular today. Just trying to move the emotions, never allowing the mind of the Christian to be engaged with truth, just the emotions. You cannot commit that error in the ministry. The mind has to grasp the truth before the emotions are appropriately moved. Paul would not engage in rhetoric. He would not engage in flattery. He would not engage in moving the emotions. He was a preacher of the word. He left the results with God. Paul's power came from the dynamite of the gospel. The knowledge Paul speaks of here in verse 6 is not the knowledge of the world or rhetoric or philosophy or learning. It's the knowledge of Christ. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The true knowledge of God, the mystery, is Christ, Paul said, Colossians 2:2. Paul spoke knowledge or wisdom that none of the rulers of this age could understand. He said that in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16 is a whole elaboration of that. Let's go forward, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? What's going on here in verse 7? It could be you've never looked at this before. The other part of the coin, the other side of the coin here, we've talked about as well. In the Greek world at this time, they would charge, the speaker would charge a fee for his services, and the validity of a speaker was often commensurate with the fee that he charged. They accused Paul of not being worthy to listen to because he wasn't charging the Corinthians. What does that mean? Well, he wasn't taking a salary from the Corinthian church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Bible says very clearly the one who preaches the gospel is to make his living from the gospel. That's a biblical principle. But in the context of the Corinthian church, where sectarianism ruled, favoritism towards certain speakers and leaders was distorting the truth. Paul says, look, I'm not taking any money. I'm not taking salary from you Corinthians because I don't want the message to be hindered in any way, shape, or form. And it goes back to the Jerusalem collection. We spent a lot of time developing that. Some of his detractors were saying, look, Paul is showing favoritism in the Jewish collection. He's favoring the Jews. See, you can't trust Paul. His whole thing with the money is askew. Paul was supported by the churches of Macedonia. They met his every need. They were giving him the salary he needed to live. And in verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Again, that's sarcasm. He's saying, look, the Macedonian churches supported my ministry, but you Corinthians took me away from them so I couldn't even be with them to minister, yet they supported me. Look at verse 9, further elaborates on this. And when I was present with you and was in need, I wasn't a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supported and supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. I love it. This is as clear as can be. All of Paul's needs were met. He was supported by the Macedonian churches. But he wasn't taking anything from the Corinthians. Nothing. So they couldn't accuse him of anything. Why did he need to go so deep into this? Why did he need to explain it? It's important. It's important. They were saying he's a fraud speaker, therefore his message is not to be trusted. He needed to clear this up. Look at verses 10 and 11. We close right here. as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. We close right here. They were charging that Paul didn't take money from the Corinthians because he didn't want any type of lasting commitment to the Corinthians. They were saying, Paul doesn't really love you. He doesn't even want the connection of support with you. In addition, verse 10 is the principle that Paul's method was not going to change in his ministry, regardless of where he ministered. But as we close, try to imagine an argument with me. Try to imagine what Paul is going through here. They were saying that Paul did not love the people in the Corinthian church. Can you imagine how hurtful that would have been to the Apostle Paul? And for the true pastor, you may not know this, the church is all we have in the world. We don't have anything else. This is it. We have our wife, our children, our immediate families, and we have the people of God that God has given us, the sheep that God has given us, however many or few that would be. That is it. We don't have anything else. Paul grasped that. Paul knew that. And as we come to conclusion this morning, for the true pastor today, like the Apostle Paul, we feel this need of protection in a world gone mad. In a religious world where every single message, every single false prophet, every single false gospel, every half-truth Jesus is listened to. We feel that jealousy. And like the Apostle Paul, the other part of this, the very final part of this, mark this down somewhere in your thought process. There have been attacks on my ministry through the decades I have been here that you don't know about. And there will be an attack on every single true pastor in his ministry, whether there's 5 people or 5,000 or 10,000, it doesn't matter the size. There will be attacks on anyone who stands up, reads the Bible, believes the Bible, explains it simply and humbly, and abides to the once-for-all faith delivered to the saints, the historic Christian fundamental doctrine of Christ, the gospel, the Bible, the Word of God, heaven, hell, salvation by grace through faith. There will be attacks. Mark this down, put this in your thought process as we continue on. The attacks against God's true minister always include 100% of the time. He doesn't love the people. Go somewhere else. He doesn't love them. This will be a constant attack on God's true minister. It was for Paul. It's been for me. It's been for every pastor you've ever known. He probably never talked about it. But they'll always say this. He doesn't love the people. You know how heartbreaking that is for the true pastor? This is all we have, God's people. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray for your flock. I have this desire for them that they would meet Christ and that they would be presented pure in faith and grace, and they would cross the finish line, that they would not be deceived as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and that they would grasp the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Dear God, protect us from one who preaches another Jesus, a Jesus that is not the Jesus of Scripture or a different Holy Spirit. I pray for protection, that we would not listen to a different gospel here. Dear God, do that great work of protection. Save your precious ones, protect them, sanctify them, bear great fruit. And I pray, dear God, for the unchurched and the lost, and maybe those few believers that are unchurched in this town, that you would draw them to fellowship, draw them to the place they should be, the church, the called out assembly of the redeemed, and most of all, dear God, as we gather, that you would be glorified, that until Jesus comes, your true church would persevere, even as you've promised, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We love you and praise you, dear God. We glorify you today. I present this as an offering of worship, this message, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.